time now. Father, just praise and bless and glorify your holy name through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the one day in seven, the first of the Sabbaths, Lord, that we might glorify you and turn away from the things of the world and concentrate on you, love each other, worship you, Lord, and see you as center in everything we do and say and think. Just ask, Lord God, for all of us, Lord, especially for Kathy, as she is just so tired, Lord, that you will just quicken our minds and enable us to be engaged with your word. Hide these things inside of us so the word of Christ might dwell within us richly in all wisdom, like Colossians 3:16 says. I thank you for these who are here, Lord God, for those who will be coming. We just praise you, Lord God, for the opportunity to see your kingdom promoted and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our King. Strengthen us today, Lord God, for the work week ahead, for opportunities, Lord, to live for you, to think your thoughts after you, Lord, as you have graciously given us the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2:16. Thank you for this time in Amos now, Lord God, and for all of the very contemporary things that you're showing us from this Old Testament prophet. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last week we had an interesting foray, sort of out of the norm of what Amos has been giving us. He's just been giving us, thus saith the Lord, prophecy after prophecy concerning the northern kingdom. We understand all of that, and we've been in Amos for quite a while now. And then last week, it's sort of like we turn this corner, and we get a narrative all of a sudden of a situation where Amaziah, the priest, the ungodly pagan, syncretistic priest of the golden calf at Bethel Worship Center, where also the king's palace was at that time, Jeroboam was the king of the northern kingdom at that time. And basically, he rats out Amos, doesn't he? He rats him out. He's tired of what Amos is prophesying, you know, and he tries to make it a treasonous sort of a thing. He's reporting him to the king. You know, Amos, the people can't stand the words, you know, and it's faltering the kingdom. And, you know, he's working against us. And, you know, Amaziah is like, listen, go down to the southern kingdom. You want to spout this, go prophesy down there. And he calls him a sort of a seer, you know, a visionary, you know, and it's meant to, you know, slap him around a little bit and insult him. And of course, Amos then comes back with this great response, I'm not a prophet, even though he was. He refused to take that monocle on himself. He says, I'm a shepherd, I'm a farmer, you know, so was my dad before me. But the Lord called me to do this. It's kind of like you get the impression of, as soon as God was done with him with this, he was like, that was it, and he'd go back to his job. You know, it's really instructive to us in regards to kind of hyper flesh slash spiritually minded people, small s on the spiritual, who want to have that all the time. And it's true when God, at least in the New Testament, puts his hand and puts you in an office and gifts you with that, it's for regular use in the church. But in this case, the humility, you know, that he shows. And of course, what I find about this so interesting is that this thing really kind of turns itself around and bites Amaziah, as it were. And he's got a final thing he wants to say to him, which is where I stopped last week in verse 17. Remember I said I wanted to hold off on that before we get into the 8th chapter, because verse 17 really leads us into the teaching in the 8th chapter. But let's just go ahead and read and see where we're going. He's going to give a final pronouncement to Amaziah concerning his future and his family's future because they had turned away from the Lord, because they were saying, don't, Amaziah in particular, don't prophesy in the name of the Lord. Do not do this. In other words, they're cutting God's word off. There's very bad stuff that happens to people that try to stop God's word from going forward. See, it led to when Paul and Barnabas got started in their missionary work, it led to one resistor, one magician, Bar-Jesus, being blinded by God because he was trying to turn the governor away from the faith and from hearing Paul bring the gospel and the word. And God respond doesn't take lightly to this kind of a situation as it goes on. So verse 17, bottom of 7, therefore thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Can you imagine just turning around, somebody resists the gospel from you, and the Lord just says, tell them this. You know, it's like, oh my gosh. Your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line. You yourself will die upon unclean soil or unclean land. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Thus says the Lord God, showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? I like how he calls him by his name. I like how God does that. What do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord God. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. Now, as you can see by your outline, hopefully you grabbed one coming in right there, the title of today's teaching is No More, No More, No More. How to know when a nation is ripe for judgment. And of course, we've been seeing the parallels, not just between the situation of the Northern Kingdom and what's going on in the United States, which is very, very instructive for us. But the same thing is true for other nations as well. But specifically, when God deals the way he does with the nations in the Old Testament, clearly there's a difference between the northern and the southern kingdom, which he doesn't really recognize, you know, as a legitimate difference. It's still his rebellious people. They're just divided up into two different camps. But there is the fact of the Mosaic covenant that is still in place and still in force. They're obligated to him, and he's obligated back to them. Well, that's how it is here in the United States. The Lord is obligated to the United States. We are obligated back to him because of our very beginnings, which I've talked about before. I won't go into it again. So there is this aspect of covenant in place that is taking place here in the United States. But today we'll see how that no more will there be any more delay, because the time is now ripe for this judgment. He's going to talk the first three verses about there's not going to be any more delay. It's like we are on it now. And it's not like it hasn't been going on. Judgment has been moving forward. He's talked about that in Amos. He's sent forth plagues. He's even said, I destroyed you like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we don't really know what the extent of that really was. He talks about the fact how he's withheld the rain, he's withheld the vegetation, and all these things are meant to wake them up, you know, but it doesn't, you see, because it requires regeneration. But he's still got to respond to them. There's a covenant in place, Deuteronomy 28, saying that if you step away from me, then I will do all these things to you. And so he does those things to them, and still no response. So this is important for us to understand as Americans here in the United States, that as, and we're going to go over some of that, that as we see the economics being what they are, as we see the incredible moral decline, as we see the nature of the worthless, useless church here in America, it's worthless and useless because look at our country. Turn on any television set. There is the witness for the spirituality of our nation, so on and so forth. So all this stuff is very contemporary. There's no question in my mind that our country is under judgment. And yes, it will reach a peak. There will come a sudden, like as it was in the days of Noah. And Jesus says, it's like it was in the days of Noah. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving a marriage. Life was going on as usual. And of course, life as usual back then was incredibly wicked. Until the day. The day that Noah entered into the ark, he just moved his family into the ark, and wham, right, just like that, the canopy above burst, all the waters come down, the waters underneath the surface geysered up, and it was sudden, and the impact was unmistakable. The seas threw themselves over onto the land. Incredible. We can't even begin to imagine. Well, we can imagine, but we can't do a great job of it. And so there will come a sudden point in regards to our country where this will happen. The normal process throughout the biblical narratives in the Old and the New Testament is for a people who are sinning against God, whether they are in covenant with Him or out of covenant with Him, is being overtaken by other countries, being overtaken by other nations. And of course, it was done one way back then. Now we've got nuclear arsenals and all the other kind of stuff that goes with that. So it's very scary, and we need to be scared. We need to be concerned about this. We need to communicate this to those God brings us to and brings to us, and so on and so forth. So he's going to talk about that there's no more delay in regards to this time for judgment. And then he'll talk about how there's no more disobedience in regards to the observances. That's where he brings up, you know, the people are saying, oh man, when is this new moon and the Sabbath going to be over? You know, because we want to get back to ripping people off. We want to get back to working and selling and making money and this kind of a thing. And the way God's going to deal with them is not correct them. He's going to wipe them out, move them in, out of the land. And so there will not be any more disobedience because they won't be around to obey. That's where it's at. So he's not calling them to obey. He's saying, I'm going to stop your disobedience, not by making you obedient, but by getting rid of you, by taking you out. See, there's nothing really redemptive. There's like no hope kind of thing going on right here in regards to this. Lastly, we'll touch on a very interesting idea of no more economic enslavement. And I'll be building you up to that in just a second here in regards to that. But just before we do that, just real quick, look at that 17th verse of chapter 7, what he says to Amaziah. Here's what's going to happen. Specific judgment against those who try to stop God's word. He says, number one, there's going to be a loss of your marriage. In no uncertain terms. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Probably just end up doing what she's already had been being nurtured towards anyway, as, you know, the Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, as his wife. She would have been a very profligate and carnal and ungodly a woman. It involves all kinds, this syncretism, all kinds of agreement with the pagan worship of the day, the Baal gods, and there was sexual involvement in regards to that. So she would have already on her way to this. He says, this is what's going to happen to you, loss of marriage. And we see that as a judgment that God brings up to the southern kingdom through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. Make a note of Jeremiah 8, verses 8 through 10. Jeremiah 8, verses 8 through 10. This idea of your wife is going to be taken away from you because you have changed my word. That's actually the context of Jeremiah 8 that starts back in verse 6, because the scribes have changed the word of God, added to it, taken away from it, and saying that this is God's word. Well, then there's a specific judgment for that. You're going to lose your marriage. You're going to lose your wife. Not necessarily that I'm going to kill you, the husband, and then she'll be, you know, you won't be married. No, I'm taking her away from you. And then he says, I'm giving her to another. Giving her to another. That's how God responds to some of these things sometimes. Very similar in regards to what he says here to Amaziah. So we see first loss of marriage, then second, the death of the children. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Now, no parent likes to hear that. No parent likes to hear that. I mean, it's like that. If you want to get my ire up, threaten my kids, right? But see, look at no fear here with Amos. Isn't this amazing? Amos, no fear. I mean, he knew what could happen to him. He knew Jeroboam. He knew how wicked he was. He knew Amaziah had already twisted his words and reported him as he was a treasonous individual. And he was staring down the gun barrel, you know, of some kind of a reaction here. But see, this thing doesn't work out like Amaziah had planned. Amaziah threatens him with jail or death or torture or something along these lines, but Amos still keeps bringing the word of the Lord, because a true prophet will do that. A true prophet lives for doing what God wants in regards to bringing the word. And so this kind of doesn't work out for him. Jeremiah 14, verses 13 through 16 also speaks about the death of children in regards to those who try to stop God's word, Jeremiah 14, 13 through 16. And last here in verse 17 is this loss of property idea. Bottom part of 17, it says, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line. You yourself will die upon unclean soil or in an unclean land, meaning they're going to Assyria. So Amaziah is not going to die there in the northern kingdom when the Assyrians come through. Rather, what's going to happen is Amaziah is going to be deported. He's going to be taken away in chains, and he'll end up dying in Assyria. That's the unclean land he's talking about. So loss of property, loss of livelihood. Again, Jeremiah 8 and verse 10 for this. Jeremiah 8 and verse 10 is a good note to make right there. Again, for those who try to stifle God's word, stop God's word, change God's word, add to God's word, take away from God's word, these three things can be expected. This is part of what he's repeating it. He says it in Jeremiah, which is, of course, well, according to the timeline here, is still a ways off to happen. But we've got Amos preceding that. And both situations there in Jeremiah 8, as well here in the end of Amos 7, have to do with a judgment on people who try to stop, stifle, change, add to, alter God's word. And so the consequence remains the same. And then he gives this final thrust at the end of 17. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Because this is exactly what Amaziah was complaining about in verse 10. He goes and he talks to Jeroboam. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his word. Thus says Amos, Jeroboam will die by the sword, which he didn't say, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So Amos is not shutting up about this. This does not have the expected intended result that Amaziah was intending. Which then brings us then to the beginning of chapter 8, and you can see right away how the end of 17 just moves us right into chapter 8. No more, no more, no more. And the first thing up the gate is no more delay in the time for judgment. Verse 1, thus the Lord God, Adonai Yahuwah, showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. Now, summer fruit. Verse 2 really does interpret verse 1 for us, but let me just say this. You know, the idea of summer fruit right here is that would be seen during the harvest, at the end of the entire growth period, you know, the entire time in which the fruit has been planted and then soil has been watered and it's been tended and all this kind of, you know, several months go by and now it's time for the harvest. Now, why is he bringing this up? It's the idea, you get it right away, don't you? Israel is ripe for harvest. And you know what? If you don't harvest it right when it's ripe, then it goes rotten. It goes bad. In other words, this is the end. That's what the basket of summer fruit means. This is the end. As the gathering of fruit marked the end of the harvest, so the northern kingdom has come to the end of its national existence. And that idea of ripe, being ripe, a basket of summer fruit ripeness is something that goes constantly throughout the Old and into the New Testament. We even saw it in Joel 3, verse 13. Joel 3, verse 13, when people are ripe for judgment. The destruction of Jerusalem from AD 66 to 70 is referred to as a people who are ripe for judgment. That's Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. You also want to make a note of the destruction of Nineveh. Nineveh was ripe for judgment, and the prophet Nahum, just put N-A-H, period, chapter 3, verse 12, brings up this type of terminology again. It kind of reminds you of when in Genesis, for instance, it talks about the fact, well, actually in Exodus, when the people are beginning to go into the land of promise, there's comments that are made that up until this time, the Canaanites, you know, were not, the cup of the Canaanites was not full, the cup of their iniquity, as it were. But there comes a point when then that thing is full or ripe for judgment, and it has to happen. It has to happen because God is absolutely holy. And Habakkuk 1:14 says that his eyes cannot behold sin. He cannot even be in the presence of sin. So it's not so much toleration, it's his mercy, but his mercy has a limit, is the idea. And the limit is where it begins to infringe on his holiness, because he's the creator. He gets to say what? He gets to say how we think, how we live, so on and so forth. Even though men and women fallen in Adam, he still has command over them because he is their creator. And so verse 2, he said, that is, God says, "What do you see, Amos?" And like I said earlier, I like the fact that he refers to him by his first name. It's kind of personal, you know. He's having a conversation with his man, you know. "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." The Hebrew actually reads, "I will not pass by him anymore." Pass by and see and let it go. Pass by and see and let it go. Now I can't, because my holiness is being infringed upon right here. So if this is the end, and the analogy of summer fruit is what is being communicated here relative to the metaphor, what are some of the sinful fruits that would be in a nation that has come to its end? That is ripe for judgment, to use Amos's words. Are there some sinful fruit result indications throughout the Old and the New Testament that we can legitimately point to in regards to our own nation in the United States? Well, the quick answer to that is there's lots. There's dozens of them. But what I've done here is I'm going to ask you to make a note of just four of them right offhand. And this is very interesting to me, and you'll immediately make the parallel right away. The first thing is a great overspreading wickedness. When people are ripe for judgment, there is a wickedness. Not, I don't want to use the word evil, I don't want to use the word badness, or people aren't as good as like blah, 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 blah. But I want to use the word, a phrase, overspreading wickedness. Now that's what happened just before the flood. And you might want to make a note of Genesis 6 and verse 5 right there. I already spoke about the Lord's comment on that. But in Genesis 6:5, right on the heels of these fallen angels come and inhabiting men and taking wives and having sexual relationship with them, and the Nephilim, the fallen ones, were born as a result of that. And it says in 6:5, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." I mean, if you want to get a pulse on what's going on in the world, the internet is a great place to find out the wickedness of men. Intent of their hearts, thoughts of their hearts, wicked 24/7. And I would submit to you that is precisely what is happening in the United States. Precisely. And I think you already know that. But let's keep going here. There's a great overspreading wickedness. Now, that wickedness can be manifested in a lot of different topics, a lot of different ways. Let me give you the second one. This might be interesting to you. Another sinful fruit that shows that a nation is ripe for judgment has to do with an economy or economics based on borrowing. Economics or an economy based on borrowing. I would gather that if we are not the biggest debtor, we're up there with them. If the United States is not the biggest debt showcase in the world, you realize, don't you, that the IRS structure, by the way, did you know that the IRS has no, listen to me now, the IRS has no legal hold over you. But the power behind the IRS has a lot to do with their intimidation and their ability to use force to make you pay. We're supposed to have a voluntary tax system. Did you know that? This is supposed to be voluntary. But it's not voluntary if there are penalties if you don't pay. It's coercion. It's threats and intimidation. Sometimes they follow through, sometimes not. Cost them a lot of money to put somebody in jail. See? When you pay your taxes, the majority of the money that you and I pay goes to pay off the interest accrued on international banking loans. There's at least a dozen of them, if not more, out there throughout the world, European for the most part. The Rothschilds are big in regards to that. And as you know, if you never dig, like, you know, we've all had or have debts, if you don't start digging into the principle, you'll never crawl out. That's why there is no way around this. You know, we are slaves. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, the borrower is slave to the lender. Now, that's more than just advice. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. An economy based on borrowing, which, by the way, is absolutely against Scripture. And I'm going to read this stuff as quick as I can, and then you just write it down. First one, Exodus 22, 25. Exodus 22, 25. Listen now. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Now, I'm giving you principles, okay? Yes, I realize that I'm reading this out of the Mosaic Standards to you. When we understand as New Testament believers, New Covenant believers, that we're not under law, that doesn't mean we take the law and we, you know, shove it into the nearest cannon and let it fly. What that means is Christ has fulfilled the moral, holy obligations of the law for us, then we are free from that. But this is still truth. These are still God's principles that we would do well to pay attention to. So you're not to lend at interest is the idea among my people, because they're all in covenant with you and with me. He did allow them to charge interest to some of the other nations that were not in covenant. But see, when you're in covenant, like the United States is from the beginning, when the Calvinist pilgrims came over here, kneeled down on the shore on more than one occasion, and committed this people and this land unto the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to follow God's word and so on and so forth. And this is all readable in history. Lots of witnesses to this stuff. There was a covenant enacted in regards to that. Let's just keep going. Leviticus 25. You just write this stuff down. Don't try to get there with me. Leviticus 25, verses 35 through 37. Says, now in case a countryman, one of your own people, of yours, becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest, interest and usury, that means interest that is exorbitant, okay? Do not take exorbitant interest from him, but revere God. So people who do this, when's the last time you looked at your credit card bill? I don't have credit cards anymore. It's been years since I've had a credit card. But last time I looked at my credit card, it was like 27%, 26%, 27%. I don't know what it is right now. He says, You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan. Be your Lord and your God. Deuteronomy 23. This is important, so you know, bear with me here. Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20. Deuteronomy 23, 19 through 20. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, because they're not under covenant. But to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you're about to enter to possess. So your future blessing and benefits from God are dependent upon you and I not charging interest. Now, same thing is true for the banks here in the United States, or anybody that is a U.S. citizen, so to speak. We're charging ourselves into further and further slavery. It's the middle class that are the true slaves, not the poor, not those who don't have, and certainly not the top 1 or 2% of the big haves, but it's everybody in the middle. That'll come up again. The whole fifth chapter of Nehemiah is very interesting to read, and I'd like you to just make a note of that. Nehemiah 5, I'm not going to deal with it right now because we need to make some tracks here. All right, back to Amos then. Amos 8. In verse 2, an economy based on borrowing means a nation is ripe for judgment. 3, a national emphasis on leisure time. A national emphasis on leisure time, having as much time as you can to do whatever you want, and your focus is on that. if you think I'm kidding, just write these down and you read them later. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49. Ezekiel 16 and verse 49 talks about what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was. One of the things that's listed there, the reason that God judged them the way they did, is because they had an abundance of leisure time. Not busy. Not working. See? Now, of course, I'm not talking about people who take vacations. You need a vacation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the other thing. The other things. Amos 6, verses 3 through 4, we've already touched on that, talks about that. Fourth and finally, then, and when a nation has sinful fruits expressed that they're about to be judged, fourth now, a nation that is sexually flagrant. A nation that is sexually flagrant. Jude 1, 7 says that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah as an example to all those who would live ungodly. It's an example. Jude 1, there's only one chapter of Jude. Yeah. No, that's fine. Jude 1, verse 7. The commentators do that too. You're reading along and you, Jude 1, 7. Well, there's only one chapter in Jude. Just say Jude 7. I've succumbed to that over time. They all say it. Now I'm saying it to you. Jude 1, 7. See, you think the way I used to think, and I still should think that way. 2 Peter 2, 6. 2 Peter 2, 6. Very similar to that. I'll just hit on this real quick because I want to move us along here. Day before yesterday, I got wind of a video that was up. Maybe you've seen it. It's YouTube, it's Facebook, you know. It's the, what's that thing called? The lesbian and gay BT, LGBT? Boneheads Technicality or something. I forget what it's. Anyway, it's the gay and lesbian group. So President Obama invites them all in, huge party, celebration. And he meets with them there, welcomes them. He's all on this video, right? And people are taking, you know, home videos going around. This even made the national news. Some of them, because, you know, and it was in the White House, by the way, invited them into the White House. And the Marine Band is there playing for them and the whole nine yards. And these, you got males dancing with males, females cross-dressers with whatever else that is. And there's pictures where in front of the portrait of Ronald Reagan, some of them are flipping him off. Have you seen that? You did hear about that. Okay. I saw some of the pictures and I saw the video. I couldn't believe it. A guy gets down on one knee at one point and he's clearly had some kind of an operation or something like that. It's a woman who's dressed as a man. Gets down on one knee to another woman and proposes marriage to her in the midst of all. And they just all think this is great. See, this, I said to my wife, now, what this does to me is it magnifies not tolerance, but the mercy of God. He is incredibly merciful. When you see this, and it's national, this is coming from the same man who cancels the National Day of Prayer, but brings Muslims in to the White House and has a Muslim Day of Prayer, and they pray to this false god, Allah. Okay, we could all go on and on about stuff like this. Maybe make a note of Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10 in regards to that thinking. Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10. And then join me in Amos 8, verse 3, and we'll pick up where we left off. So the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. Verse 3, the songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares the Lord. Many will be the corpses in every place. They will cast them forth in silence. It's the picture of good times and partying is going on, and it's like what Jesus was saying in regards to the days of Noah. They were eating, drinking, which has to do with banqueting and gorging themselves and drunkenness. That's the meaning behind that. Not normal life, like you go home for lunch and have a sandwich and a drink. This is eating and gorging. This is profligate, you know. Marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, you have to understand that who was marrying and giving in marriage in Genesis 6? Well, it was fallen angels inhabiting men who then had sex with the daughters of women who then resulted in giving birth to this hybrid thing known as the Nephilim. The Hebrew means Nephal, means the fall or fallen ones in Hebrew. And God That's when he then says, the wickedness of men is great on the earth. Because somebody had to tolerate that. See? So marrying and giving in marriage, keep in mind, this is what was going on. Same thing in Sodom and in Gomorrah. Jude talks about the fact that they went after strange flesh, sarx heteros, other flesh. Yes, it's in reference to a male going after a male or a female go after a male, but it's a wide open birth. Heteros, other, King James says strange, it means other. Other than their own is the meaning. Animals, bestiality was going on. It's on the internet. You can. Now, I've never seen it, and I have no plans to see it, and I'm not recommending that you see it, but you know that it's there. Does this, you know, do anything for us? Is this motivating me and you, maybe to a greater degree in prayer, in our own lives, consistent Christian witnesses, not being lined up with them and being sure to give that gospel when you have that opportunity, give that biblical explanation, be Amos. Even the, you know, we're so concerned about the way we look in front of other people. We're concerned about our own comfort and our own safety and what people are going to think about us. We keep our mouths shut, you know, because we're self-centered. But Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you but what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul determined. And I recommend we determine the same thing. He says here that many corpses will just lie in every place, and they'd cast them forth in silence. Here's the idea behind that. Corpses, and we've seen this before in Amos, come as a result of plague, come also as a result of war, people dying in war, famine, which is also a part of war, it's the result of war, disease is a result of war. So the Assyrians are coming. It's not just going to be one day. This is going to go on for months. And this is going to be the result of it. And when it says that they will cast them forth, the corpses, in silence, at the bottom of verse 3 right there, means there's not going to be any memorial service. There's not going to be any funeral. It's just get this body in the ground or burned up or something because it's disease-ridden. So there's not going to be any memorial. There's not going to be, oh, he was a good man. There's not going to be any of that. I recommend to you the same thing is going to happen to us. We're setting up, it's not. I believe it's not only going to happen before I die. I believe it's going to be a part of our children's and possibly our grandchildren's generation as well. No more delay. Time for judgment, which brings us to the second point. No more disobedience in observances. Verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market? Now, what the haves here, and these will be the people that are holding the notes and debts on people's lives and charging the exorbitant interest. These are the banks. These are the people who run it. The national bankers are just the servants to the international bankers because that's how money works. That's how money works in this world. We may print, we may mint our own money, but it's not backed up by our gold. It's backed up by exorbitant loans from international banking conglomerates like the Morgans and so on, Morgan Stanley and all that business. And we're just paying the interest on it. We're not digging into the principal at all. So the answer is repentance. The answer is repentance before God. There is no president or any political party that's going to be able to dig us out of this. We don't have any self-control. We are a people that are leveraged to the hilt. Now, when he talks about here, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land, it's directly connected to them celebrating the new moon and the Sabbaths. It's directly connected to that. But those who are the needy and the humble of the land, these are not the poor people, because the poor people don't get to go buy the wheat in the wheat market like he's talking about here. The poor people don't have the opportunity to be swindled by unjust weights, because they would weigh out their money back then. They didn't have, like, you know this, $5 bill, $10 bill, anything. It was all weighted, silver, gold, stones, this kind of, they would trade commodities, you know, that kind, wheat, corn. This was their means of exchange. But the poor didn't have that. The poor were beggars on the street. So who is he talking to right here? Who are these who are the needy of the land? It's the middle class. It's the middle class. And the middle class are definitely the poorest people in the United States. You know why? We have everything and we own nothing. We got the new furniture. We got the new TV. We got the new car. And we don't own any of it because we bought it on credit, which means we've borrowed the money at an exorbitant interest, an ungodly, sinful interest rate to enrich those who have to who want to take advantage of our lust to have more. It's the same thing that he's talking about here in Amos. Their neediness is not based upon lack. It's based on a debt ratio. And Proverbs 22:7 again comes to the light. The borrower is the slave to the lender. Now, let me comment on that verse for a second. That is not a verse about good advice or a truism. In light of all the other interest passages I read to you out of Deuteronomy and Exodus and that kind of thing, that is a warning. That is a warning. It's not just don't be the slave to the lender. It's repent of your sin for falling into that which I've told you not to. See? And you and I both know, you know, that whole interest rate thing and borrowing on credit and all that kind of a thing. We do it with our personal lives. We do it with our businesses, you know. We do it with, it's all money that can never be really repaid. Now, it's possible to do it. You have to really buckle under to do it. I've done it. It's no fun. But it has to be done. He says that they trample the needy. These are those who eliminate God's called days of observance, which the humble need. Verse 5, saying, here's what the haves say to the middle class and complain about. When will the new moon be over that we may sell again? Now, the new moon, you've heard me say this before, this is a monthly festival that happened on the first of the month, sometimes translated as the new month. Especially in the Septuagint, it can be translated as the new month. Yes, it does have to do with lunar cycles, but it was a celebration unto the Lord that happened every month. And just like with Sabbath, the one in seven, and all the other major Sabbaths on the holidays, holy days of the Israeli calendar, no work was to be engaged in. And they want to take this away from them. Nobody's coming to your door to take this away from you by force. But what they are doing, and by the way, the church is helping in regards to this. The church is helping in regards to take God's day away. Now, of course, you know, I'm not talking about the keeping of the Sabbath vis-a-vis the fourth commandment. Hebrews 4, the first 12 verses makes it plain that we have a Sabbath rest with God that is peace with God based upon the substitutionary work of Christ. And in that context, Hebrews 4:9 says that there remains a sabbatismos. There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And there is another Sabbath that he places on us. And I've given you this before. Matthew 28:1. Mark 16:1-2. Luke 24:1. John 19. Excuse me, John 20, verse 1 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2. Acts 20, verse 7. Those last two are examples of how the early church, under the apostles, kept the first of the Sabbaths, the Mianton Sabbaton, which was the day after the Old Covenant Saturday Sabbaths, in recognition of the resurrection of Christ, and they called it a Sabbath, a rest. It's referring to the rest of God through Christ. And it was always on a Sunday. I'm not putting a legalism on you here. I'm giving you a wonderful thing. So, I just said, before I started saying all that, I said, and the church helps this along. It helps you to lose your Sabbath rest, which you need. See, the people here in verse 5, they wanted to get this new moon thing over, which means, by the way, they truly were syncretistic. They were observing Sabbath, new moon, as well as the Baal religions, okay? But they wanted to get this over so they could sell grain. Let's get rid of the Sabbath so we can open the wheat market, because you can't work and do business on the Old Covenant Sabbath. Now, that is not the case in the New Testament. That is not the case. You can work on a Sunday. You can earn on a Sunday. There is no New Testament denial of that truth. There is no obligation in the New Testament like there is in the Old Testament. That's the problem with some of our Reformed brothers and sisters, and the Puritans in particular. They love this thing, and they brought the law and Sabbath keeping right over into the church. It was more reactionary, I think, and that's the way they saw it. Okay, they were wrong. That's not good exegesis. That's not applying the new covenant well in regards to what it says about that subject in the New Testament. Okay, but here's so you can do that. You can do that. Here's what you can't do. Now I'm going to have to just put the comma here because we got to stop. Here's what you can't do. You can't substitute, according to the New Testament, you can't substitute Sunday worship in the congregation for another day. You can't do that. You're bound to it. And if you're a new creation in Christ, you're like, yeah, I'm bound to it. I want it. Give it to me with a spoon and I mean, put it on my plate. You want that. You want what God has done for you. You want to obey Him. It's not a legalism. There's a big difference between legalism and obedience. Obedience, the new creation in Christ wants to obey. We may not be 100% on it, but we want it. He's changed us. But see, the church helps this. The middle class lose their rest and what they need, just like these folks here were needing the new moon, needing the rest of the new moon and the Sabbath. And these halves want to just get rid of it. How do we help them? Well, my daughter goes to a church that worships on Saturday night.
That way they don't have to get up in the morning.
Yeah. And the violation is flagrant, isn't it? It's a flagrant violation. Well, we'll put a comma right there because I'm dragging this out too long. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord God, for how you have ministered your word to us today out of Amos and other corroborating passages. We bless you, Lord. And we ask, Lord God, that you would continue to have mercy upon our nation. We know, Lord, that because of your holiness, this cannot go on. The depth of wickedness throughout our nation cannot go on, O God. And we recognize that we're in violation of your word on so many levels, and we seem to have just really emphasize the fact of the economic situation here in the United States. Lord, we have to repent. Move on us in repentance for this, O God. It's got to be done by you, Lord. I can't talk people into this. It's got to be a work of your Spirit. But at the same time, Lord, let us be bold and without fear of man, that we might speak your word clearly whenever you give us opportunity, whenever you open the door, that we could be a part of that process of how you bring repentance to a wicked nation through speaking out the word without fear of men, but only in fear towards you, O God. And so we thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen.